Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be back with you this evening, the second time on this Lord's Day. Appreciate the presence of each and every one of you, and hope that the time you've spent together today worshiping God has been beneficial to you. Those words that you found in that were just read to you from the book of Acts are words that of warning that the Apostle Paul would give to the elders at Ephesus. And I think that when you look at them, that they're not just words of warning for elders, for shepherds. But if you look at them closely enough, every one of us who is a member of the body of Christ, who worships at a congregation of people, should be on the lookout for the things that were stated right there. But it is especially important that the shepherds are the ones that are doing that also. We understand that shepherds have a responsibility to the church to lead, feed, and protect. And what Paul was telling them was to look out for the dangers that are facing you. And we understand that in the first century that there were many dangers that were faced by the church. And let me suggest, times haven't changed a whole lot at all. We may call these things by different names, but in essence, there are still dangers that face the church. And tonight we're going to look at six dangers that face the church. And I'm going to begin just by asking a question. If I were to ask you, you know, if there's anything in the present, and I'm talking about today, that you would be concerned about, that you foresee as being detrimental to the future of God's kingdom, you might come up with varying answers. And I could probably ask Ron and Joe and Carl and get similar answers or maybe even different answers because they look at things, and you would probably provide different answers too. You might come up with the idea of introducing instrumental music into the worship, which is what has happened here in the last 15, 20 years, especially among some of our brethren. And then you might say the modernization of worship or the contemporary service. And I'm not sure that those are necessarily the problems that I would be thinking about. Because I think, even though there are problems, that are true problems to be concerned about, what I want to address are the things that the undercurrent, that bring these things to the surface. The types of things that, if we're not careful, will allow things like that to come into the assembly. To allow things like that to come in among brethren. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I think there are six things that you can see, maybe not expressed exactly the way the point's going to express them. But these are things that have been evident even since the first century. Now, I want you to go back for just a second. I want you to look at what Paul said in those verses. And I've highlighted a few parts there. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, I tell you what. Now, I have a great love and respect for faithful elders, for faithful shepherds, because they have a burden. And let me tell you, as brethren in a congregation, you may not see and know everything that they do. A lot of what they do will be on an individual basis, behind the scenes, they will work together. But one of the things that they have to do, and they're doing for us, is they are mindful of who the flock is. And they are mindful that what they're doing is they're taking heed not only to that flock, but to themselves. They're trying to protect themselves. You keep going, and you drop down to the second part there that is highlighted. It says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you think about the young shepherd boy David, and what he did to protect his flock, you know that his duty was to protect the flock so that no animals were lost. And the shepherd is going to have that same responsibility of trying to protect the flock so that no one is devoured by from the outside or from the inside. And the third thing, it says, therefore watch. All three of those things within that context have similarities to them. Sheep sometimes are guarded by dogs, sheepdogs, or something to protect the flock that way. But we're talking about the shepherd in this particular case. And Paul is warning them and trying to give them a heads up. And just like we do in the 21st century, We try to allow ourselves to be aware that problems can arise. But let me give you the reasons why these problems arise most often. There are six things that we're going to look at. And we're going to look at them because they were real when Paul was preaching, and they're just as real today. And one of them is apathy. That's a word that we tend to use, and I'm going to define it on the next slide. But I've got something up here on the screen that I think was interesting, some quotes that I found concerning this word. It said, "The nice thing about apathy is you don't have to exert yourself to show you're sincere about it." And you know, it's the truth. You know, apathy is just that. When we talk about the definition here in just a minute, it's sitting back and just letting things happen. And I don't care. You know, it's live and let live mantra that a lot of people have. And then, did you hear about the company that makes blank bumper stickers? They're for people who don't want to get involved. And apathy is just that. It's when we're talking about, we want brethren to be involved. If you're not going to be involved and if you're not going to take a stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And so when you think about apathy and its definition, it's a lack of interest or concern, especially in important matters. And you think about our lives as children of God, the truth is an important matter. Our service to God is an important matter. Our being part of one another is an important matter. And the idea that we are watching each other's backs, so to speak, when it comes to our salvation and trying to guarantee, you know, trying to make sure that each of us is following God's will, the encouragement, the strength that we need from one another, it comes from being involved. All of the one another passages that you see within the New Testament are there for a reason. So that you show interest and concern for one another. It's that you don't show a lack of emotion. You're not impassive, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. What we see is we generally look at Revelation chapter 3, and we look at the church of Laodicea there, and we hear the term lukewarm. And we know what took place there. That, you know, here's the thing about apathy. Apathy can lull you to sleep and lull you to a place in life where you think everything's okay, you don't need to make any changes, and you just go on. But when that happens, indifference on our part arises. And not only indifference, but carelessness. And there's part of this that's really true. The carelessness is what causes many congregations to fall because they're not aware of what's going on from the inside or what's going on from the outside. And because of carelessness, then, neglect. All of these terms are related, but they all are bred out of that one word that I'm using right now, apathy. And I look at the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and I see that was very real even among them. But God told them they were neither hot nor cold. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker. I have to take advice from my wife on how coffee tastes because I can't stand it. But she likes hot coffee. And oddly enough, every now and then I'll surprise her and come home with a little 4-pack of Starbucks iced coffee. And she likes cold coffee, iced coffee. But you know what I do know is when it gets room temperature and gets tepid, it doesn't taste as good. I don't know why that is. But for us as children of God, we have to be hot or cold. We have to take a stand for something. We have to be one way or the other. We cannot become indifferent. Because when we become indifferent, we open ourselves up to the savage wolves that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20 coming in. Because when we become indifferent, then we all start looking alike. And we can't tell the difference because we don't care if there's a difference. How do you overcome that particular type of attitude, that particular type of indifference? I think you can look at Nehemiah as an example. Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem to look at the city, to visit the city that was supposed to be the city of God. And Israel has been coming out of captivity, and people have been moving back. You know, the small remnant that came back to Jerusalem has come back in. But what they have done is they've spent their time building their own houses. They've let the city of God, they've neglected it. He comes back and he inspects the city at night when nobody else is watching him. And he comes back and tells them it's a disgrace. You see, we're a laughingstock to everybody around us because we've not taken care of this. And so when they finally do get busy and do the work, actually Nehemiah chapter 2, it says something very similar to this too. Because he reported this to them and they get excited about doing this. But when they started doing the work and they started receiving pressure from the outside, the people had a mind to work. When the people of God have a mind to work, they're alert. They're not indifferent. They have this idea about them that they're not going to be careless in any way. You look at those things and you see everything that's going on in their lives. And they build. So Nehemiah reveals to us the secret of overcoming being lukewarm or indifferent. Because it says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. When it comes to spreading the gospel, whose responsibility is that? The preachers? I'm not going to deny that's my responsibility. But am I the only one responsible? When a congregation is going to grow, it's not going to grow simply because you have one man in the pulpit, but it's because you have an army doing the work of the Lord. You have an entire group of people who don't look at each other and say, well, someone else will do it. Because when we start saying someone else will do it, nobody eventually does it. It's a total involvement by each and every individual. With apathy, what would come next might be the being sympathetic toward error. Now, some of the things that what happens there then, and you think about just being sympathetic, the word sympathize, is to feel or express compassion, to commiserate. To share or understand the feelings or ideas of another. And I think that when we start sharing those types of ideas, when we start sharing error, and there's another word we're going to be using here in just a minute, we endanger ourselves. We open ourselves up because of that apathy. I want you to think about something for just a moment. I want you to think, open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. I want you to listen to Peter in verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Now, I'm not going to read, I'm going to read two verses, but if you read from verse 14 all the way down to 18, you'll get an even better picture here. But Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready." That's 1 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? Not 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I checked these slides over and over again for typos and I missed that one. Now, I want you to think about that. If you are actively involved, if you are in full participation as a child of God in His kingdom, you're going to know how to answer people. Growing up as a child, all I can remember, well, not all I can remember, but I remember this being stated over and over and over again about our brethren. If you want to know what the Bible says, go ask a member of the Church of Christ. Why was that? Our brethren were walking, talking Bibles. I've got one sitting that I know of back here in the back of the auditorium who quotes Scripture all the time. Why is that changed? Well, I'm going to say one of it is we've become apathetic in our service to God. We've become sympathetic to the world, and we've allowed the world to ensnare us. But are we ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us? And when I say that, are we ready to give Bible answers to Bible questions? Are we ready to talk to individuals about their salvation and be able to show them through the Scriptures what Jesus said they needed to do, what Paul and Peter and the apostles indicated in the Scriptures that needed to be done to be saved, and how to live that new life as a new creature in Christ, to remain faithful and to be able to stand righteous in the sight of God? Are we ready, able to do that? See, we can't just sympathize with the world, because we have to understand one thing about God. And one thing about His servants should be just like God. God abhors that which is evil. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 104 says it this way: therefore I will hate every false way. Question is, can we recognize it when we see it? The people in Thessalonica ran Paul out of town. They even followed him to Berea. And while he was there in Berea preaching, the Berean brethren were considered to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. That doesn't mean that there were not faithful people in Thessalonica, but the ones that ran Paul out of town, that's what who that's being addressed to. But why were the people in Berea more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica? Because they searched the Scriptures daily. They wanted to know what was being taught is true. The challenge for us today is that every time we hear something taught is to open our Bibles and lay it against the Scriptures and verify it. It gets real easy to trust a person when they talk, doesn't it? I watched a video the other day of a man. It was a parody on motivational speakers. And I watched him going through these motions, and he starts by walking up on the stage, and while he's doing that, everybody's applauding while he's walking up. And he just mumbled, "Walk up, walk up, walk up. Wave." And he starts talking, and he said, one of the first things that you do, because I use PowerPoint, he was doing that too. He said, one of the first things that I can do in this is turn on my computer and put up on the screen this great, big, beautiful slide for you to look at. And you can be in awe of how much work went into it. And then I can stand here, and because I put my hands here like this, I've got your attention. You're going to start paying attention to me. It tells what people can do to draw people into conversations, and people put trust in other individuals that speak. Here's the problem. We're not supposed to put our trust in men. We're supposed to put our trust in God. We're supposed to put our trust in His Word, because that is what will save us. Now, if you put your trust in the man in the pulpit, he better be preaching the truth. That's the idea behind what you see in Acts chapter 17. And so what we need to understand, and so we're not sympathetic toward error, we need to do what the proverb writer says in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Keep the truth of God pure and whole as He has given it to us. Don't be sympathetic toward error, and then understand that you do not need to be empathetic toward the wolves and the false teachers. That word empathy is identification with and understanding of another's situation, feelings, and motives. You might say, well, you've been there and done that too. You've been through something very similar, and so you have the same things. Here's the thing, we can't empathize with error. We cannot empathize with the wolves and the false teachers. And I know I could get up here and give you example after example after of error, and that's not the point of telling you what to look out for. You need to be able to recognize it whether I'm telling you what's right or wrong or not. You need to know what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. You need to know what the Bible says about observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You need to know what's required of us in worship. You need to be able to understand whether or not what is being taught to you is true. And not simply empathize because I tell you a good story that touches your heart and you get emotional over it and you get swept up in it and say, you know, I can identify with that. Because we've received warning after warning after warning in the Scriptures. First from Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15 and through verse 20, where He tells His disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In sheep's clothing. The very last slide on this in this presentation. I want you to pay attention to it. See if you can pick out real quick what's different about it. We have to be able to recognize. How can we recognize the false prophet? How can we recognize the false teacher? Well, for one, we're going to know them by their fruits. One, we're going to recognize them by the things that they say and the things that they do. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14. "Let them be alone. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch." What he means by "let them alone," don't follow them. Don't be sucked in by the things that they've said. Be aware. Know what you need to know. Once you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Know what you need to know about God's Scripture, so that you can defend the truth. When you look at what Paul, on a couple of occasions, in what he writes to Timothy, he warns Timothy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain. From such withdraw yourselves." See, the wolves that Paul warned the church at Ephesus, elders at Ephesus about, they were going to look like everybody else. He warned them they were going to be inside. We know that wolves, and here's the thing, the wolves will come in from the outside, but in the case of the world entering into the church, it's coming in and then it's settling there. It's getting everybody comfortable where they are with them, among them, before they start devouring them from the inside. You have to be aware. You have to know your Scriptures to be able to recognize whether someone is teaching you to follow after idols or whether someone is teaching you to follow after Jesus Christ. You have to recognize if someone is trying to change worship and bring the world into it, or if they're trying to keep it spiritual, where we're showing reverence to our God above. We need to know whether the world is we're not just truly living in the world, or we've allowed the world to influence us to live like them. We're told over and over again to not walk like the world. Paul told the church at Ephesus not to continue to walk like the Gentiles walk. He warns the church at Colossae of something similar. And you think about that. We don't walk the way the rest of the world does because we become slaves to sin. We endanger ourselves also of becoming self-reliant. I think that's pretty well understandable right there, because that's what we want in life, doesn't it? Every child that comes up and is raised in a home, they want to be able to break out on their own. They want to live out on their own. They want to be successful. They want, you know, in other words, as some individuals say they want to become self-made men and women. They don't want to rely on anybody else for anything. Well, I believe that if you're part of God's kingdom, you can't be by yourself, because you've got brothers and sisters that are there with you all the time. And see, Israel relied on itself. Look at Romans chapter 10. And what they did, they relied upon themselves for their own righteousness, and they found out that their right, or as Paul writes there, that wasn't enough. It actually, what they had done was lacking. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's self-reliance. Israel had come to a point in their lives, as Paul's talking to the Christians at Rome, that they tried to establish their own reliance. They did not submit to God. And that's simple when you think about that. But you look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, what we learn about self-reliance is, "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps, his own steps. I want to follow my own path. I want to live the way I want to live." That's what the world teaches. What the Scripture teaches is that we cannot simply be self-reliant. We have to overcome that by submitting to God. Israel needed to walk in the old paths. I think that's an interesting statement, because when I think about that, thus says the Lord, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." We want something new. We want something better. And that's what the world says that we have, that offers us all the time. But you know what? How many times have we heard the saying, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it"? The Word of God is not broken. It needs no fixing, it needs no amending, it needs no alteration whatsoever. It is there, it provides us every spiritual need that we can have. It allows us to find our God, it allows us to be reconciled to Him, it allows us to be redeemed. It shows us everything that we need. God said, or Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it provides everything necessary for godliness. All things pertaining to life and godliness. How it shows us how to live in the world and not be part of the world. It shows us how to be children of God, not self-reliant. Then again, you think about what you see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Do we think we're rich and in need of nothing? When I look at the churches of Asia that are mentioned there and what they represent, it shows seven different groups of people. But I think it's a pretty good representation of what you see in the world today even. You can look out in the world today and you can see, you might be have that one church that God doesn't find anything needful at the time and speaks well of them. But you know what? Those might be rare. It was rare even then, because that was in the minority of the seven churches. Everybody else, there was, "You have need of this." There's always something that needs to be done to bring us back in line with the will of God. Self-reliance needs to be removed. We do not need to think we are simply self-sufficient, because we still need to be submit. We still need to submit to God. Self-willed. If you're self-reliant, you become self-willed, don't you? James Dobson has a book deals with the self-willed child. And you think about this, progress is hindered and division occurs when we become, or we come into the situation of what's in it for me, what am I getting out of it, and we're not looking out for the benefit of others. You have men like Diotrephes that John addresses in 3 John verse 9, who's even trying to refuse the apostle coming to them, and John said, well, I'll take care of him when I get there. But men who want the places of prominence, and sometimes you have that in the body of Christ where someone gets that burr under their saddle and they have to be the one to run the show. See, that's not the way the Scripture tells us that the church would be run. It was going to take a plurality of men to shepherd the flock. It was going to take servants within the church to take needs, physical needs. It was going to take men who were going to be able to stand up and teach the gospel. It was going to take men and women who would go out into the world. Not just one individual. A self-willed person will rule and ruin a church. That's why there's a need for strong elders. That's why when you look at Titus chapter 1 and you see what needs to take place there and throw it back at looking at what Paul is stating to the elders at Ephesus, you see the need for these types of men. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That was for the protection of the church, to keep it from becoming self-willed even. But you think about this, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That last part of that. A self-willed individual is going to be the individual that contradicts. And yet, God is needful of men and in the church today to stave that off. There's a need for strong elders, a need for self-denial among brethren. Because Jesus Christ Himself says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-willed, you're only in it for yourself. But submitting, a submitting heart, one who's willing to be in submission to someone else, and that in this particular case, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, they overcome that. And they deny themselves so that they can be His. The last point I want you to consider this evening, all of this brings about self-defilement. We need to cleanse our, you know, we cleanse ourselves physically and spiritually. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's the last part of that, is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not in the fear of one another, but in the fear of God. We learn to esteem others above ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. What that means is we end up looking out for the others, individual. And you can use Daniel as an example in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. I talked about him last week in one of the sermons, that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. The things of the world can defile us. And if we allow that to creep in, It does just that. So what does Paul tell the church at Thessalonica? It says, abstain from every form of evil, or depending on the translation, from the appearance of evil. Don't even flirt with it. Don't even come close to it. Don't get up to the edge and see how far you can hang your toes over before you fall. Back away from it. No, run away from it. Avoid it altogether. Don't ever put yourself in a position to be defiled. So what is the cure for these six things? This thought and the lesson will be yours. A good shot of truth serum. That's what it's going to take for us to be aware of what's going on in the world. I've had the good fortune of being here 2.5 years. Well, actually, if you count June of 2013 when I tried out, 3 years. But being among brethren that are aware of what's going on in the world, being with brethren who are aware of some of the false doctrines that are being taught out in the world, being with brethren who want to stand up for the truth is a blessing. Because it is that truth that sets us free, according to John chapter 8. It is that truth that if we know it, it will set us free. It sets us free from the world. It sets us free from sin. It removes all the shackles that have made us slaves to the world. And when it is injected into the spirit of man, it frees him to follow Christ. It frees him to the point that he will speak the truth in love. It frees him to the point that he will preach the word in season and out of season. He will reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Because he knows that the time is coming, just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the elders at Ephesus, that men will not endure sound teaching. But you and I have to be aware of what's coming. We have to be prepared for it at all times. Preach the word. When it comes to the use of instrumental music, preach the word. When it comes to marriage and divorce, preach the word. When it comes to how to worship God and worship Him faithfully, preach the word. When it comes to talk about walking in this life as a child of God, as walking as children of light, preach the word. When it comes to prayer, preach the word. When it comes to God's word, preach it and nothing else. And we will be able to stave off the wolves who are in sheep's clothing. Because what they want to do is they just want to blend in. They want to look like everybody else. And eventually what they will start doing is they will start trying to change things from the inside. They will devour. That's why Paul told the elders at Ephesus to do what they did, to take heed to themselves and to the flock. As long as we continue to preach God's word, as long as we are speaking as if we are speaking the oracles of God, we'll be able to protect one another. We will be able to walk through this life into an eternal life, and we can do it together. Take out your songbooks. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, the opportunity is yours this evening to do that which will reconcile you to God. As an erring child of God, if you need to confess your sin to Him, we stand ready to assist you, to encourage you with prayers and encouragement to live faithfully for God. Or if it's just in basic obedience to Him, the opportunity is yours. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.